Today we want to think on the subject, the Christian and temptation. So we ask a question, what is temptation and why can it be so attractive? To find the best answer, we must do some clear thinking about a subject that is fast disappearing from the vocabulary of many Christians, and that is the subject of worldliness. What is worldliness? The Bible uses the word world in several ways. In Acts 17:24, it refers to the earth that was created by God. In John 3:16, it refers to the people of the world. And the third use of world is the meaning that we are thinking about this today. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 17, we read this, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." This use of world carries the idea of a system or order of things that surrounds us. For example, the world of sports includes everything that makes up athletics, people, programs, and ideas. And the world of politics refers to the activities, goals, and people in government. So the world used in this sense is all around us. It describes a realm that includes the visible and the invisible. Even when we can't see it, the world is around us to influence our actions and attitudes. One more thing. This world system that surrounds us is controlled by Satan. His number one goal is the destruction of God's plan and work on the earth. He works overtime to find ways of using you and me to accomplish this objective. When we came into the world, when we were born, we brought our bodies, our minds, and our wills with us. And at the moment of conversion, when we received Christ as our Savior, another factor was added. The Holy Spirit moved into our life. Then we place this in the world where we are. According to 1 John 2:16, the world works on a Christian's life in three ways. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, how is this pressure applied to the different parts of a person? Well, first of all, the lust of the flesh reminds us of the stress exerted by the world against our body. The lust of the eyes suggests the pressure of the world against our mind, for what passes through the eyes affects one's thought processes. And then the pride of life speaks of the pressure of the world against our will. Pride is a sin against the will. Throughout our working hours, Satan's demons use the world to tempt our body, our mind, and our will. This demonic force is bent on conforming us to values and actions that are opposed to what God desires for our life. The evil one, the devil, wants to use our body the way the crowd of the world does, or take it somewhere a Christian's body should never go. He wants to make us think as the world thinks. He brings pressures against our will to do what we want rather than what God has planned for our life. Over the years, Christians living in various places around the world have drawn up a list of taboos, actions they considered too worldly for Christians to follow. Often when these no-nos are passed from one generation to the next, an important truth becomes blurred. People are taught not to engage in certain outward activities, but they sometimes miss the basic principle, and that is why. Why are we to not engage in certain things? Worldliness affects both our love for the Lord and our obedience to His will. Everything that keeps us from enjoying God's love and wanting to do His will is worldly, and we had better leave it alone. By that definition, worldliness could be such things as gossip and gluttony, and it might be sleeping in when we ought to be doing something else, and never taking time for Bible reading and prayer, or it could be overacting to our appearance and the selection of clothing, so that we want to choose the fashions and styles that the people of the world use. In other words, the world puts pressure on the Christian's body, mind, and will, seeking to create conformity to a godless lifestyle. I will be able to recognize the world closing in because at that time I will start losing my enjoyment of God's love and the all-consuming desire to do God's will. Now, how does one find victory in the midst of such pressures? Well, there are two types of Christians, the conformer and the transformer. The conformer is controlled by pressures from without. This person gives in whenever the stress grows too great. But the transformer is a Christian whose life is controlled by the power within, and that is the Holy Spirit. And every Christian has enough power inside through the Holy Spirit to resist the temptations against our mind and our body and our will. The Apostle Paul shows us how we can best do this. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we read, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now the words conform and transform, you realize, both appear in this scripture passage. We became transformers by giving our body and our mind and our will to God every day. Then the Holy Spirit has freedom to work, counteracting the pressures of the world. In practice, this means reading the Bible every day to renew the mind. It means surrendering our will to God's will, seeking His guidance in making decisions. In other scriptures, Paul assures us that victory is possible over any temptation we might face. In Romans 8:37, he says, "We are more than conquerors through Christ." And in Philippians 4:13, he tells us, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." Victory comes not by trying harder, but by trusting the one who has already conquered on our behalf. This is not conquest by the clenched fist, but by the clinging hand. That daily surrender is the foundation from which believers cope with temptation. Without the priorities of a daily quiet time and a fresh surrender, any suggested formula will be ineffective. However, when the Christian keeps the foundation in good repair, some formulas may be helpful. I want to read a couple suggestions that two different men wrote. And the first man is something that Dr. John White recorded. He said this, "Satan tempts from behind. Look," he whispers, "isn't it beautiful? And just think what you could do, what people would say, how you would be admired, how much power you would have. Look, look." The Bible gives us two complimentary counsels about temptation like that. One on temptation itself, and the other on the tempter. Concerning temptation, we are told to flee temptation. And concerning the tempter, the devil, the word, we are told to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Never face temptation. Flee from it. And in fleeing, turn your back on it. And in turning, whom will you face? Who has been standing behind us and whispering vivid word pictures in our ear? Turn and face the devil. Resist him, and his satanic majesty will withdraw. Now, how does the Christian resist? By using the Word of God. Remember how Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when Satan tried to allure him in the wilderness. To every suggestion of sin, Jesus replied, "It is written," referring to the Word of God. And then White continues, "Many Christians have testified to the astonishing effect particular scriptures have in their ability to cope with temptation. The Bible is called the sword of the Spirit for three reasons. The Spirit inspired it. The Holy Spirit will place it in our hands and teach us skill in using it. And the Holy Spirit will make it cut deep. Therefore, get to know Scripture. And as you turn your back on temptation and face the tempter, he wrote, reach out your hand for the sword of the Spirit, which the sword of the, reach out your hand for the sword which the Spirit will place in your grasp, and then plunge it deep into the tempter, the devil, and hear him howl in pain as he flees. And then British expositor, a man named John Stott, said this: our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion, before I accepted Jesus as my Savior. And volume two is the story of the new man, the new self of me after I was made a new creature in Christ, after I'd received Christ as my Savior. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die, and I did die spiritually. I received my deserts in my substitute, with whom I have become one. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection, my old life having finished. A new life to God has begun. We are simply told to reckon this, not to pretend it, but to realize it. It is a fact, and we have to lay hold of it. We have to let our mind play upon these truths. We have to keep saying to ourselves, volume one has closed. You are now living in volume two. It is inconceivable that we should reopen volume one. It is not impossible, but it is inconceivable. When Satan whispers in our ears, go on, go ahead and sin, God will forgive you, and we are tempted to presume upon the grace of God, we are to say to him, God forbid, Satan, I died to sin. How can I live in it? Volume one is closed. I am now in volume two. But what about the Christian who falls again and again before the same besetting temptation? There are times when we fail again and again, and we commit repeated sins in the same area of temptation. Consider the steps used by Alcoholics Anonymous. These steps have been revised and slightly to fit the Christian, and the man that revised this called it Sinners Anonymous. And I want to read what he wrote. He wrote this: admit to yourself and to God that you are powerless over sin. Admit that your life has become unmanageable at this point. The problem may be adultery, gluttony, or compulsive sins of the tongue. Whatever the sin, admit that you stand helpless when this temptation assails. Secondly, believe that the Holy Spirit's power can give victory over this sin. God means it when he says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And then thirdly, decide by an act of your will to turn all you know of yourself over to Christ as he is revealed in the Bible. And fourthly, make a searching, fearless moral inventory of your life. The degrading sin for which you feel guilt may really be supported by some other sins. If you are a compulsive liar, perhaps it is because you don't believe God or others can love you the same way you are. Therefore, you try to bolster your image by creating false impressions. You must deal with the underlying failure before you can handle the lies. And then fifthly, admit the exact nature of your sin to God, to yourself, and to other human beings who will pray for you. The Bible says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed, James 5:16. And then sixth, be willing for God to remove your sin. Do you really want deliverance? If you don't, it isn't likely that God will set you free. And seventh, in humility, ask the Lord to take away your sin. Ask him to break the pattern of defeat that has kept you bound in emotional chains. And eighth, make a list of all the people you have harmed. Be willing to make amends to each one. And ninth, make direct amends to those people, except when doing so would injure them or others. And tenth, continue to keep close personal inventory of your life. Failures should be admitted promptly. Keep short books with God. And 11, establish a regular routine of Bible reading, prayer, meditation, and worship to improve your conscious contact with Christ. And then 12, share the good news of forgiveness and victory with others who are struggling with temptations. And as we close, the growing disciple, the growing Christian, is not content to drift into sin's clutches again and again. Instead, the growing Christian leans on Christ and seeks to overcome personal weaknesses, practices, and habits that are not Christ-like. And so, every Christian, every person who has received Jesus Christ as their Savior is tempted from time to time, but God will give us victory. We can have victory over the temptation, and we don't have to just yield to the sin that we are tempted with. So I trust that each of us, day after day, will enjoy victory that God promises to give us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word. And we thank you, Father, that Jesus came and died on the cross for our sin. And we thank you that in Christ we are a new creation. We are sons of God. And we thank you that even though the devil tempts us with sin, we thank you that you will give us victory over anything that we are tempted to do. And we just thank you and praise you for this. We thank you for this In Jesus' name, amen.